a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to what is surely one of my favorite chapters in the book of Genesis, chapter 32. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Kevin Martin of our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Pastor Martin, welcome back.
Thank you.
Hey, it's really a joy to have you with us today. This is a great chapter, isn't it?
One of my favorites in the whole Bible.
It's awesome. I know. It's just such a, we'll see as we go through it. Good stuff. But as we begin to dig in, do you want to lead us in a word of prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we struggle with many challenges, many difficulties in our lives as we consider the trials and the challenges of your servant Jacob and how he met them. With your strong word, we pray that you would guide us to deeper faith in Christ our Savior. In his name we pray.
Amen. Amen. You must be one of those Lutherans always driving it to Jesus. All right. Well, you know, a reminder to our hearers, they can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Just send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So you want to set any context for us as we begin to get into chapter 32?
Because
we're kind of in the middle of a story.
Yeah, Jacob is on the run. He has been on the run for a long time, actually. He fled his brother Esau after he stole his birthright because Esau wanted to kill him. So he went to his uncle Laban and hid out there for 20 years until his uncle Laban wanted to kill him because he'd gotten rich at Laban's expense with his flocks and herd. Departed in the middle of the night with Laban's two daughters, who are now his wives, and his sons, and sneaks away with his herds and his flocks. Laban has caught up with him, and they've arrived at a kind of an uneasy truce, and they have just concluded that little truce. And now Jacob is running back to meet his brother and wondering how that's going to go.
Yeah, he doesn't have a good track. That's a great summary. And you know,
This is a man with problems.
A man with problems. We didn't talk about this yesterday, but one of those things that those who specialize in selling Jesus junk, they sell those little mitzpah things. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah,
you have a friend that you're separating from. You give them half of the mitzvah, and you wear it around your neck, and it just always cracks me up because it's not like that covenant was. Oh, the Lord watch between us. It's like, you know, the Lord is watching you, and if you even dare to hurt my kids, or if you even dare to come back into my territory.
That's right. The reason Laban's willing to let him go is as long as he promises never to come back.
Yeah, don't you ever come back. Yeah, yeah.
A great relationship with his father-in-law.
Oh, my. I also think, as we're going to hear right here at the beginning, that the vision is also in view, where Jacob had, when he first fled, I mean, this man of the tents, this quiet man who didn't ever want to go out hunting. He was happy being at home, you know? Oh. And he's thrown out, and God appears to him there in Bethel. And he sees the vision of the angels, and God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bring you back safely. I think that's important if we remember that vision for what we have here in this first two verses of this next chapter.
Yeah.
So 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So what do you want to do with that?
Well, I mean, first of all, I have an adult catechumen who's going to be baptized this Sunday and sent me really good with sending cute little things. And there's a a picture. This would work better on TV than it does on the radio, but there's a picture of a nice stone angel, female, wings, and the angel has her head in her left hand with the expression going like, "Oh my, you didn't just do that, did you?" And the caption says, "I have a feeling that my guardian angel often looks like this." And that was my picture when you read those two verses. It's like Jacob's guardian angels probably always have their head in their hands going, "What are we going to do with this guy? He just doesn't seem to get it." Because he doesn't seem in any way to rely on this majestic promise of, like, you know, strength, support, and help. It's like, oh, here's the angels again. Okay, but I got real problems.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is sort of weird to me.
Isn't it true, though, that that's just like a picture of our Christian life where we falter from this firm trust in the promise to just near despair? And it can go from one to the other in a moment, you know, like the moment when, you know, the triumph of Elijah at Carmel could anything be more? It was a liturgical success. He even had a sacrifice at the end, you know, that seemed to take care of all his enemies. And then he hears from the queen and he's scared to death and running away. Oh my goodness. Is this man a man like unto us or not?
Oh, yeah. I mean, yeah, so, it's like, dude, you can call down fire from heaven. Why are you running away?
Yeah.
But we do that all the time, too, because we do have the same and even greater promises than Elijah did.
Yeah, yeah. Now, I gotta add in my, I'm going to be throughout this chapter, I'm warning you, I'm adding in my Herberger, because he had really good stuff to say about all of this. On these first couple of verses, he says, "No, since Jacob named the place with the dual form, Mahanaim, a pair of armies, he must have either seen two powerful armies of angels, or he joyfully considered the heavenly host of holy angels to have joined his host, as if they all stood as one." I really like that. The angels are here. The angels are with us. And yet, as exactly like you said, the next thing is, Esau is still in front.
Yeah, it's as if they're there, but they're not there at all.
Yeah, yeah. And how many times we treat the promise of the angel's protection in just the same way. It was one of the joyous things of being a Lutheran in our piety is that we teach our children, and we are taught, you know, that when we wake up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, you know, we make the sign of the Holy Cross, we say the words of baptism, we remember we pray the Our Father, we pray the Creed. And then we pray these two beautiful little summary prayers that come from Luther's own pen, his own heart. And at the end of each one of them is this line, "Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me."
Yep.
And so morning and evening, we remember that this battle that we're in, we're not in it alone. There are allies whom we do not normally see, who are actually with us and fighting for us for our final victory and triumph. And yet it's easy to forget that and forget about them, even when you've seen them. And that's what happens to Jacob in the next verses.
Well, yeah, and, you know, it's kind of in the Easter season, the gospel lessons we've been preaching on. I mean, the angels, you know, keep appearing as they did at the tomb. And it's like the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because the angels are like, "He's risen, you know, he's not here, you know, he's going to catch up with you, it's all going to be good," and they run away afraid.
Yeah.
I mean, like, and surely the angels are sitting there with their head in their hands like, "We're just not getting through to these people." I mean, what do we have to do to get through to them? Which is why, you know, Luther also says, finally, you know, the angel in that prayer. I noticed the translation was corrected in Lutheran service book, which I appreciated, because it used to be in Lutheran worship, "Let your angel," small a, plural, "have charge over us."
Over a plural,
but
yeah.
In Lutheran service book, it's "Let your angel," capital A, "have charge over us," which is much more what I think Luther has in mind, because Christ is ultimately the angel.
The king of the angels, the messenger. And let's be clear, we're not talking Mormonism or anything like that here. I mean, or anything close. That when we talk about, it was Jehovah Witness, I'm sorry. But when we speak about Jesus as the angel, we're talking about the office that he holds.
Angel is
a messenger, someone sent to bring a message. So what's the message that these guys would have been bringing to Jacob at this moment? Would have been like the message that Elisha received at Dothan, right? Look, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Do not be afraid. I mean, how many times?
Exactly.
It really seems like the angel's constant message to us is don't be afraid.
Right, because they're just passing. And you know, there's a hint of it in verse 9, not to get ahead of ourselves, but in the verses coming up when Jacob says, oh, God of my father, you know, you said, return to your country,
right,
and I will deal well with you. So I'm kind of assuming that that's what the angels said to him, because the angels are nothing but, I mean, their name means messengers.
Messenger,
they brought a message, and I'm thinking that must be the message. God's reminding him of the vow at Bethel, you know.
Right.
I'll be with you, and you'll return. Put your trust in me.
All right. Well, let's read on to get to where. Verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers, angels, before him to Esau and his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants, I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. So the last encounter that these brothers really had was when we heard about Rebekah overhearing Esau consoling himself by saying, when dad dies, I'll kill the sucker. and so saying, I got to get my kid out of here, my favorite son out of here, or he's going to be dead meat at the hands of his brutish brother. And so, it's not an unrealistic fear that Jacob has here, that his brother may still be holding animosity.
Well, yeah, because, you know, mom said, oh, it'll just be a little while. You know, your brother will cool off, and when he does, I'll send for you. Well, it's been 20 years, you know, and apparently, mom hasn't sent for him. So that in itself is kind of ominous. I think we kind of forget that she said, oh, it's just going to be a little while. Stay with my uncle.
He'll cool off.
When the coast is clear, I'll send you word. And apparently, word has never been sent.
Yeah, yeah. Am I remembering correctly here that we actually don't, do we have word of the death of Rebekah in Scripture? I don't remember if we do. I don't recall. I'm wondering if she died and the word didn't get. I mean, the funny thing is that Isaac thought he was going to die soon, right? You know, and we're going to hear after all this episode, he's still alive and kicking.
Maybe that's part of the problem. Esau's had a long wait.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a good point. Yeah, Rebekah may have died.
I don't know.
It doesn't seem like there's been any communication
in
these 20 years, which, if you're in Jacob's place, that
would be ominous.
That can't seem good. That's got to seem like, ooh, the situation hasn't improved. Otherwise, mom or dad, you know, would send for me, right?
And yet God's told him to go back. The fundamental question is, that's running through his mind, has got to be, is, you know, God, did you get that right?
I wonder in verse 3, I mean, you know, the angels, messengers, same word. I mean, our English translation kind of fools us.
Right.
Because we see the angels of God in 32, and then we just see the messengers, and, you know, the Hebrew is the same word.
Right.
I mean, it's the angel is a messenger. Is Jacob sending the angels of God on an errand? It doesn't seem likely to me. I mean, I'm assuming these are human messengers that he sends out. But then again, it would be like Jacob to go, hey, if you guys are just, you know, sitting around, you aren't doing anything, could you take a little message to my brother?
and look at the nature of the message, which seems to be like, I got lots of stuff. You like stuff? I got lots of stuff.
Lots of stuff. Let's make a deal. Let's talk.
A bribe, if you will.
A bribe.
Let me go home in peace, and you can have lots of stuff, because I got lots of stuff.
Lots of stuff.
All right, let's keep going.
Verse 6.
Yeah, the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps. Back to that Mahanaim at the beginning. Thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Now, we do not know for certain whether or not the bribe that Jacob, you know, is what softens Esau's heart. But we do know that when Esau comes to him, there is actually no hint of malice or anything else at all, even though Jacob still is not trusting him.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I really wonder how much of the, shall we say, I don't want to say guilty conscience Jacob has that imagines the fear to actually be greater than it is. I don't know. Maybe he was being realistic here.
It really is hard to say.
I mean, the text does not let us know. I mean, we're not let in on the inner workings of Esau's mind like we are on the inner workings of Jacob's.
Although it is a little odd that you come out with 400 men. I mean, what exactly are they there for?
Yeah, I mean, that's definitely, you know, like it is a show of power, right?
Yes. And that just Esau may have gotten over this long ago, but with the 400 men, I mean, he is sending a message. Mm-hmm. I mean, but yeah, we don't know. We don't know what we don't know.
Right, right.
We just know that Jacob is the original hedge fund manager.
Right, right, right. Divide him out, hedge it out. Yeah.
I talked nice. I tried to bribe him. I don't know if the bribe's going to work. Just in case, we're gonna the double camp thing keeps coming up, doesn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I'm going to divide the camp. At least half of them will get away.
And the suspicion that he's actually coming to attack, as though he would try to kill the family. I mean, he may try to kill the brother. I don't know. The way I always read this entire section is Esau ends up being to us a type of Christ. I've seen that from the beginning with the deception of Isaac, where, you know, the older brother gets the younger brother's, curse, and the younger brother gets the older brother's blessing. We'll see as we come. It's actually,
well, yeah, no, and there's a weird role reversal with the two, because Jacob is here, who is going to be, you know, the father of the Christ, not mm-hmm. Esau. Mm-hmm. Jacob ends up being kind of an antichrist here, because going along with this theme, he knows that Esau's beef is with him.
Right.
And one way to protect his family and his flocks and his herds is to go out all by himself and say, "Here I am."
Yes.
You know? If you got a problem, here I am, let these go, which is what his son Judah will do with Benjamin later on. I don't want to get too
right,
far ahead.
Right. No, but that's story. Absolutely right. Yeah.
And so, yeah, there's a weird kind of Jacob isn't living up to his name
We keep coming. It's hard to do the chapter without doing the whole thing, but I mean, sending them ahead.
Yeah.
I'll stay back.
And this is the thing. He divides into two companies, but Jacob is not with either
company. Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Good luck to both of you. You go that way. You go that way. I'm going this way.
Yeah. Love you guys. Yeah.
Love you guys. Really love you guys. Gonna miss you guys.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, he is not. And then the prayer. Well, we should read on.
The prayer honestly is where he does shine. And so, I mean, this has always been taken as the very model of how to pray. So, verse 9, and it's interesting, the prayer is pressed out of him in his great distress. That's how it usually works. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac." So, I mean, let's know, it's Elohim, Elohim, O Yahweh, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness, the keeping of the covenant that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he addresses God. He lays out the basis of his petition. You told me to do this. He confesses his absolute unworthiness of any of the kindness and love that God has shown him. He doesn't do any kind of bravado. He attributes everything to God. And when he says, you know, I'm afraid. I am afraid right now. And he names exactly what he's afraid of. And then he turns back to the promise and basically recites God's promise back to God and says, now I know you're not going to go back on this, right?
Well, yeah, to me, it's kind of I'm just reminding you, this was all your idea.
Yeah.
And Mom's. It was Mom's and your idea. So, hey, you know, you said it would be good. Make it good. It also strikes me, though, that this is his third and his last impression. You know, his last impression is correct. His first impression is bribery. His second impression is divide and conquer. Hedge your bets. And his third is...
Maybe I should pray about that.
maybe God has a way out of all of this, because after all, wait a minute, he is God after all, and he did send angels, so he is on my side. So maybe here's where he kind of does remember the angels, and the two camp thing comes back in a good way.
So this is absolutely the pattern, right? Of how we tend to operate. We turn to God in prayer, usually only under duress, after all of our own solutions didn't come to the end result that we wanted, right?
Exactly. And God is actually okay with that.
And he is still gracious and merciful. He knows how timid we are. When it comes, I know you used the 3-year, in the 1-year series, we're coming up to, Rogate. This Sunday's Cantate, but the next Sunday's Rogate, which is the only, you know, I mentioned this before, it's the only Sunday in the church's year that's actually named after a gospel reading rather than the intro. It's Ask Sunday. I mean, the whole point of this Sunday is do not be afraid to pray. Ask. Yeah. Your Heavenly Father wants to hear from you. He wants to give things to you. You do not need to be afraid of praying. Do it. And here we see the perfect example of duress forcing a man to actually get to where every man, all of us, should live our lives, asking and receiving good gifts from God.
And it goes back in verse 10 especially. I think the two camp thing, God's camp, Jacob's camp, God and man. And here Jacob is starting to turn back to actually being the Christ figure that he's supposed to be, because there's God and man who've now been combined in him. And all of a sudden, he remembers that. I mean, this is promise. He's not just Jacob relying on his wits. Mm-mm. God has joined himself to him by his word of promise. I have become two camps.
Mm.
Not I've divided my family, you know, into two halves to try to, but I think he means I've become two camps in a different way. I've got a foot in two kingdoms here now, as Luther would like to put it.
Wow. Very good.
This is why I can call on deliverance, because this is what you've made me.
Excellent. Well, we will pick up with these thoughts on the other side of the break. Hang tight, people of my God.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
In Cambodia, a young mother and new Christian tucks her children into bed. A former Buddhist, she wants to share her new faith with her children, but she doesn't have the words. You can help this young mother and thousands like her in Sudan, Guatemala, and Vietnam. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated beautiful Bible books for children into more than a dozen languages, which are given free to the families who need them. And you can help. Learn more about this mission at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in lovely Raleigh, North Carolina. And we're having an awful lot of fun with this great chapter of Genesis, chapter 32. Any more comments on the prayer per se, or should we move on?
We're ready to move on.
Okay. So verse 13. So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servant, and every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." Okay, this is pretty, you know, from the beginning, Jacob, the trickster, has also been pretty, pretty clever. And this is one clever move.
It is, and this is where, though, I go, well, tell me what you think of this. I take a slightly contrarian reading on this.
Okay.
I think that his initial thought back in verses 4 through 8, is to use his flocks and his herd as a bribe. But I think in his prayer, in calling to mind God's promises, back to God and making a confession, I think that I have become two camps. I think it's like, wait a minute, I have been given a kingdom that is divine and everlasting. God himself is with me. And all this material stuff that I have, I can let that go because I've got God. I've got the angel of the Lord himself on my side.
I have what matters. I don't need to hold my stuff.
I don't need it anymore. And he's not giving it as a bribe, but as a present.
Well, it does say that. It says as a present, right?
He's like, "I don't need this stuff, brother. I know in the past you needed this stuff. this is what you had your heart set on. I don't have my heart set on it anymore. So go ahead and take it. And you know what? I'm right behind it. If the stuff isn't enough, you can have your way with me. So I think he's literally been encouraged by confessing the word and being reminded of the promise that God made him. He's
wow.
ready to face his brother now.
I love that. I think that is a brilliant reading. Yeah, and I think it makes sense in the narrative. He is definitely, and how many, again, it makes sense in Christian life. How many times when in prayer you turn to God and you pray back to him his promises, you walk away from prayer strengthened. The Lutherans are always big on saying prayer is not a means of grace. And they're right. I mean, I'm not denying that. But the word of God that you might recite in prayer continues to be a means of grace.
It all depends what you pray, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, it's like Luther, your prayer is literally the word of God. If you just take the Psalms like he used to do
mm-hmm.
and just make that your prayer, if you take
when you take the Our Father
daily lectionary and make God's word your prayer, you know what? Saying back to God what he says to you, confession, homologeo, it will have his way with you.
And so I think of the fabulous line on in Bonhoeffer's little book on praying the Psalms, where he said, you know, we need to learn to pray out of the richness of God's word and not out of the poverty of our own hearts.
Is an excellent, because if you pour out your heart, all you've got is your heart. And if you go to God's word, whoa, his word starts to take over your heart. Like John said, you know, that if our hearts condemn us, his word is greater.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah. And if my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you want. And it will be given to you by my Father in heaven.
Yeah.
And so prayer literally grows out from the words living inside of us and doing their job.
It's not in Jacob. It's in God's word. It's in his promise.
Right. So I'm thinking of the word comforted. We, you know, this past summer we did our liturgical institute and our theme was comfort, comfort you, my people. And Henry Garrick reminded me that the word comfort really has behind it the idea of strengthening, of being, you know, with strength. and this is what happens in prayer. He's comforted. He's strengthened. It doesn't just mean like he's consoled. It means he is transformed because he has recited this promise back to God. And that promise does what it always does. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. His faith is strengthened through that great act of prayer.
I see his guardian angel peeking through his fingers and
right.
taking his hand away and looking up. Did I just hear what I just heard?
It's their hope.
Is this Jacob? Is this the same guy? This is not the same guy anymore. And to me, this reading makes sense of what happens next, the best part of the chapter.
Yeah, yeah. So let's dig in there. Verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the dawn. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name? and there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Okay. The everything about our faith is in this story.
Yep.
Where do you want to begin unpacking?
I'm going to go back to the two camp thing. You know, that there's God's camp, there's our camp, there's God, there's humanity. And Jacob now realizes that he's putting all his eggs in the God camp. He takes all of his human stuff, his wives, his family, everything, and he sends them over, and he stays behind. And right on cue, God shows up, and when he shows up, he attacks him and wrestles him.
So,
I think God is the initiator. I mean, there's a debate on this. I mean, there's some people read it and they think that, you know, who started it, right? Did Jacob see God and go, "Man, I'm ticked at you. I got a little frustration to get out on you." Or does God show up and put him in hammer lock?
You know, yeah, I mean, that's what it sounds. I mean, to me, the text sounds like Jacob is there. Everything is gone. Like he's looking. Yeah. You can see him looking towards the family that he sent away. And then from behind, there comes this. Woo! And there's struggle. There's wrestling. I mean, what's the difference between wrestling and fighting?
Yeah, I don't know.
I mean, is the picture that the guy comes up behind him and sucker punches him?
I think he at least puts him in a hammer lock. I mean, I think he sneaks. And I think Jacob is waiting for something, you know, like, you know, bright light, you know, angel songs, God to come down and say, "You have done well, my son."
Well, like, you know, like he had at the beginning.
Yeah, go and prosper. You know, you've made the right choice here. You know, you've gone with the right one. And instead, God comes and puts him in a hammer lock and starts wrestling with him. And Jacob is literally, I think, struggling for his life.
Yeah.
And it's almost to me where I go with it, and it's probably weird, but how bad do you want to put all your eggs in this basket? If it hurt, if it cost you your life, would you still want to be with me?
Mm.
And when God sees it, when God, the angel of the Lord, I think Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, Christ in the flesh, sees that he has not prevailed against Jacob. That's an interesting verse. How can God not prevail? How can God, you know, start a wrestling match that he doesn't win, right? But Jacob won't let go. I mean, it's a test.
Yeah.
It's like testing Abraham. Would you give up your son for me? What's more important to you? You know, which... Where's
your love,
where
man?
Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Yeah. And when he sees that, even when he dislocates his hip, he still doesn't let him go. He says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me."
Yeah.
Then he's finally, now he's Israel, and the transformation is complete. And now he is two camps, but he knows which camp is his home now.
And he walks away limping.
You know, is it too pretentious to share a poem at this point?
Please share a poem. What are you thinking of?
Oh, well, I got this out of Heiko Obermann's Luther, Man Between God and the Devil.
Yeah.
Excellent work. And Obermann quotes Rainer Maria Rilke, who has a poem about this. And it goes like this. "What we conquer are the small things, and victory itself makes us small. The eternal and uncommon does not want to be shaped by us. This is the angel who to the wrestlers of the Old Testament appeared. When the sinews of his adversaries in the battle stretch metallically, He feels them under his fingers like the strings of profound melodies. Who was overcome by this angel, who has oft from battle abstained? He walks justified, upright, and proud out of that hard hand, which, as if molding, gently encloses him. Victories are not inviting to him. His gain is to be profoundly vanquished by ever greater things.
Mm, that is great.
It is, isn't it?
His victory is to be profoundly
vanquished by ever greater things. And there, Jacob is fine. I mean, and there you have the cross. There you have Christ, who is profoundly vanquished, and in so becoming becomes something much, much greater for us.
Amen. Well, it's not poetry quite, but it's sort of running with our Herberger. Listen to these words too. Oh, what a wondrous contest you had with Jacob. You acted as if you would cast him down. Oh, here I see a clear image of your ancient way. There, thus, you are wont to deal with all your servants. It's not enough that those who love you must be afflicted by the faithless world, contend with their own flesh and blood, and come to blows with the devil. But in addition to all this misery comes the greatest of all, that they must struggle with you yourself. The hearts of the upright fall under such tribulation that it seems as if you forget to be gracious, as if you refuse to listen anymore and prefer to let them perish in their misfortune. Oh, what rending of the heart! Oh, what a blow to faith! Oh, what anguish above all anguish it is! Not to know whether you are friend or foe. That is one of the most amazing. Hold on for 1 second. I just have to say, congrats. I'm sorry. I'm looking through the window at Faith Mueller. She's got the picture of her grandbaby there. Oh, it's so sweet. She just had. This is number 4, right? Very good.
The joys of the live window at a radio station.
Yeah, that's right. Sorry about that, people. Oh, my God. Back to you, Pastor Martin. This is a really profound thing, though, that God deals with us by way of, you know, this is what the mystics dared to call the dark night of the soul, right?
Oh, yeah. And this is the theology of the cross, that it is losing everything with Christ for his sake that is much better than any victory. But, you know, victories are still kind of inviting to us. They weren't to Jacob anymore, and to his children, who said, you know what? The place where he was wounded is a sacred and a holy place. And, you know,
he was,
what better anticipation?
Where he was wounded, he saw the face of God.
Yes.
And
yes.
You know, where Jacob's seed is wounded, we will see the face of God.
Absolutely. It's in the place where Jacob's seed is crushed for our iniquities that you will actually see him face to face.
Yeah. This is the most profound depths of the cross itself. Now, Jacob's the nature of faith, we can't let that go either. I'm going to go back to Herberger. Jacob held fast to you, saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. In my anguish, I too will cling to your word and promise. I will hold to you with steadfast faith. I will not let you go unless you answer me. I will say with the faithful wrestler Job, though the Lord slay me, yet I will hope in him for every good and take comfort in his help. Like the Canaanite woman, I will fall at your feet and not go away, even if I must pray myself to death. And I really wanted to go to that because in the 1 year series, the second Sunday of Lent, and the first Sunday of Lent is devoted to, of course, in all the series, to the temptation of Christ, in which we, you know, the church introduces her catechumens to the fact you got an enemy around there who likes to parade around as your friend. But the second week of Lent is devoted to the Canaanite woman, and the message is you got a friend out there who likes to parade around like an enemy. And the Old Testament reading for that day are these words.
It's not quite as poetic, but there's a movie it's an old 80s movie, and it goes glacially slowly, so I'm not really recommending it, called Gregory's Girl. Bill Forsyth, he did Local Hero, and Gregory is this awkward, gangly Scottish kid who falls in love with, like, the prettiest girl in school. And so he's pursuing her, it's just painful to watch. And there's this scene between the two of them where the girl says, Gregory, I don't know why you want to be with me. You know, I don't think that you would ever be happy being with me. And he says, oh, I don't want to be happy, I want to be with you. And in a way, this is where Jacob comes to.
This is what faith is.
Yeah, this is what faith is. I don't want to be happy. I want to be with you. I would rather share your sufferings, Lord, than, you know, have 1,000 happy days, you know, in the courts of the Gentiles.
So one more hairburger before we go to the phone. He said, oh, how comforting this is. When Jacob thought that God was farthest away, he was closer than he had ever been before in his life. When Jacob imagined himself forsaken by God, he was lying in God's embrace. In truth, the greater the trouble, the nearer God is. Echoes of the original footprints, I suppose. But
yeah.
but there's profound truth there. There really is. And it is the moments when we are maybe where God has removed all wonderful ooey gooey sensations of his presence. You know, when you're not having the vision of the ladder ascending to heaven and the angels of God walking up and down it, when you feel all alone and abandoned and struggling against something you can't even see what it is, he's holding you. And is the wrestling God trying to hold us and us fighting back? Not sure what that embrace is. I don't know. All right, we have Cheryl. Yeah, Cheryl on the line calling from Indy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
When I was reading Jacob's prayer that starts in verse 10, where he says, I am not worthy, and then when he's wrestling with God, I was reminded of the, when we have the confession of sins in the
divine service
liturgy, mm-hmm. And we say, we justly deserve your present and eternal punishment. And I was thinking, is that sort of like wrestling with God? You know, God, don't give us what we deserve, but give us what Christ has won for us, his forgiveness.
Excellent question. Pastor?
I think so. I mean, I think in some ways, too, I guess I'd put it that, I mean, at least here with Jacob, it's coming to see that the sufferings that we dread and that we're so afraid of, that meeting with our brother Esau that we think is going to kill us, turns out to be the reward. I mean, the sharing of the sufferings of the cross, sharing that punishment, it turns out not to be punishing at all. It turns out to be life-giving.
Yeah, yeah. And so, as God truly does meet us in the sufferings, there comes, I mean, I really think there comes a piece where you stop the struggle and you realize he's not going to let you go. I won't let you go till you bless me. It's the other way around. He's got a hold of us and he will not let you go.
Right.
Because he's going to give you his blessing. And in the, but it's an encounter that marks you. And you really do kind of limp away from the experience.
Yeah. The cross that we've been trying so hard to avoid turns out to be that which both marks us and gives us eternal life.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, one more thought there on the night to the day. Weeping may endure for the night, joy cometh in the morning. O Lord Jesus Christ, it was night when you wrestled with Jacob. What a dark night there is in our weary hearts when you let us fall into such tribulation. Yet this adversity only lasted one night for Jacob. When morning came, everything turned to pure joy. Likewise, Only while we live in the dark night of this evil world do we have to bear such misery. But when the blessed morn of the last day breaks upon us, when you, O Lord Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, rise upon us in the heavens, when eternal or blessed eternity commences, then shall this misery cease and be changed into eternal blessedness, joy. There is a sense in which remember when the early church always comforted whenever the tribulations got really, the persecutions got really bad in an area.
That's what I was thinking about.
Yeah, they would say to each other, it's a little cloud. It will pass.
Well, and I was thinking too, I mean, the question the caller had was good, you know, about punishment. Because you remember when the apostles are hauled before the Sanhedrin?
Yeah.
And they beat the snot out of them?
Right.
And they come out of that and they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of his name.
Yeah.
They actually find the punishment to be a reward because now they see Jesus in them, and they, the apostles, see that Christ is truly living in them and overcoming and vanquishing all that. So that victories are not inviting to them, but being vanquished by profoundly greater things.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it truly is one of the great experiences of faith, that it turns these moments that any kind of a natural human reason would say that you should be avoiding these, running away from these, doing anything. And it says, if God chooses to give me this can be great joy too. It does leave you as a wounded warrior in the Lord's army, as he walks back to the camp, or I guess he swims back to the camp. He swims back a man who is forever marked. I mean, always marked by this encounter. And even the people, his descendants, institutionalize the marking with what they won't eat. You know, it's like, oh, well, we're not going to touch that sin, you, because that's the one that God touched on Jacob and had him crippled.
The idea of sacred wounds here, you know, holes in Jesus', you know, hands are sacred. And Paul, too, when I'm weak, then I'm strong.
Right.
You know, and Paul says that this is a lesson he only learned in adversity. He only learned the power of the cross when he realized that when I'm weak, then I've got nothing but to depend on God.
Yeah, the pleat.
That's a strength that is greater than anything that could ever be my own.
And it wasn't something that came to him like an instant, because, I mean, we know later, I mean, his constant plea of, you know, Lord, please take this away from me. Not once, not twice, three times he's asked. And the Lord's answer is to say, no, you know, you got, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm enough for you. You don't need any more. Just, you can deal with this.
And you're like, then you're strong.
Yeah. Yeah. When you don't have anything, then I'm strong. It's good.
Yeah.
And this is a great, great comfort for us in the walk of faith. Well, Pastor, we are rapidly, rapidly coming to the end of our time together. Do you have any final closing words for us, like in the next 15 seconds?
No.
Well, that takes care of that. It was really a joy. I just can't tell you how much I enjoy it when you're on our show, Pastor Martin. We just need to do it more often. Thank you so much for unfolding the word for us today.
Thank you, too. Look forward to doing it again.
All right. Thank you. Well, people loved by God, this is Thy Strong Word, show underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Remember to visit them on the web and support their work, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off till next week.